I could preach a sermon tonight on those two hymns and their authors, the inspiration, the sharp contrast between the two men and those two hymns, the writers of those hymns, two of my favorite. The first one, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The writer of that hymn was Joseph Scriven, who was born in Ireland in 1819, graduated from the university as an engineer, was 21 years of age and engaged to be married to his childhood sweetheart. And she, the day before the wedding, tragically drowned in the lake. He was a believer, but believers are not all equally strong and able to endure experiences like this, and he never did get over it. He left Ireland. He was so bowed down with grief and sorrow, he left his homeland and came to Canada, where he lived the rest of his life. He never married. He never held a regular job, but he was the favorite son of a little village in Canada. Everybody loved him. He lived alone, lived in a small, run-down shack, and he did odd jobs for people, most of the time free of charge. He'd go around and take care of people's houses and farms. And everybody loved him. Everybody felt responsible for him. They brought him food. He worked for them. And one day he was sick, and a dear lady down the road brought him a bowl of soup. He was up in years. He died in his 66. She brought him a bowl of soup, and she walked in, and he was lying there in the bed, and she put the soup on the bedside table, and there was a piece of paper laying there. She picked it up, and she read, What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. She said, Joseph, who wrote this? He said, the Lord and I wrote that. Well, when he was 66 years of age, they found him in the lake behind his little house drowned. Nobody knows what happened. They think he, in his despair, he just took his life. He wasn't famous for that hymn. It wasn't even published till long after he died. But that town erected a monument to that man, a monument to Joseph Scriven, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was full of strange happenings, unusual things, but men are judged, as we'll go into this message tonight, by their hearts, their relationship with Christ, and not by what we see. That other hymn, Leave It There, was written by a black man who was born before the Civil War and left the South and went to Philadelphia and became a mortar carrier for a bricklayer. He couldn't read or write when he's 21 years old. The Lord saved him. He went to school, night school, learned to read and write, learned to read the Bible, and became janitor of a black church in Philadelphia. And he labored as janitor for that church till he's 50 years old. Their pastor died, and they called him to be their pastor. And he became pastor of the largest black Baptist church in the United States. He preached to thousands and thousands of people. He died in 1933 at the age of 82 and spoke before the Southern Baptist Convention a time or two. But he wrote that hymn, Take Your Burden to the Lord and Leave It There. These great hymns are born of a certain personalized sorrow and experience. You sit down to write something and you don't do it. That's not the way it's born. That's the way, not the way it comes forth. Great poems and hymns and sermons are born of a special anointing, inspiration, sorrow, experience. We never want to find fault with God's providence because He puts us through these experiences that we might come forth with these messages. And if Joseph Scriven had never, if he'd have married that young lady, he'd have never written What a Friend We Have in Jesus. If Charles Tinley had never been a black slave, if he'd have never been a janitor of a church, if he'd have never been a broken-hearted, oppressed black man, he'd have never wrote, Leave It There. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. You don't tell what you don't know. Let's look at Titus chapter 3 for a little while tonight. In Titus, the third chapter, so we don't despair of these experiences. And let patience have her perfect work, the Scripture says. Let the full providence and purpose of God be accomplished in a given trial. We make a mistake sometime. A person goes through a trial and we start besieging the throne to remove it. God didn't give it in order that it might be removed at our discretion. God gave it to accomplish a purpose. And this is the reason it's sometimes difficult to know how to pray about a situation or a need or a problem. The only way I know to pray is the Lord will be done. And if we have a thorn, His grace is sufficient. If we have a trial, His grace is still sufficient. In Titus chapter 3, there, verse 1, put them in mind. The preacher of the gospel is to constantly remind believers that though we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly country, we are to be put in mind constantly to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. We are to be good citizens of the world through which we're passing. We're to be good neighbors in the community in which we live. We're to be good examples at the factory in which we work. We're to be good husbands and wives in the homes in which we live. We're to be good children in the family circles in which God has placed us. We're ambassadors of Christ. And so often Christ is judged. He shouldn't be, but He is judged by His people. We go into a bank, the president of that bank may be an admirable, kind, compassionate man. But we don't deal with him, we deal with a teller. And she's obstinate, rude, and cruel. We go out judging the whole bank by that individual with whom we came in contact. A person may not have any dealings with the pastor of the 13th Street Baptist Church, with its Lord, with its head, with its people. And they have dealings only with you. But their idea of the 13th Street Baptist Church, of the Lord, of the gospel which we preach, of the Lord which reigns over us, they come to the conclusion, that conclusion, by their contact with you. We're ambassadors of Christ our Lord, and our conduct in this world, before men, before magistrates and principalities and powers, before neighbors, before people with whom we work, our conduct should be that which brings glory to our Lord and not reproach. And not reproach. That's what he's saying here. Keep them constantly reminded that though they're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, they're still passing through this world. And they are to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrate, and to be ready to every good work for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second verse, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, debaters, arguers, but to be gentle, showing all humility and meekness unto all men. Now the believer is not to speak evil of any man, it said, of a believer or an unbeliever, of a Christian or a non-Christian. We're not to be critics. We're not to be judges. We're not to be fault finders. We're not to be debaters. We're to be gentle men. And we are to show a genuine humility and meekness before all men, both in the church and out of the church. Now, this is difficult. It's not easy. Because we look upon the world with its profanity and with its drunkenness and with its dishonesty and with its greed. And we feel that we ought to speak forcefully and critically of these citizens. But we're exhorted here to speak evil of no man. We're exhorted to be gentle. We're not to be critics and we're not to be judges. Now, I'm laying a footer here. I'm laying a foundation, and I'm going to bring you something in just a moment. But keep this in mind. We see the world, and it's a world of greed and graft and dishonesty and drunkenness and profanity and looseness and all manner of perversions, and we see it. But he still says, speak evil of no man. All right? Secondly, we look upon religion. Religion with its denial of the gospel. Religion with its compromise of the word of God. We hear preachers and they compromise God's word. And they deny the gospel of God's grace. And religion is in its competitiveness and corruption. And it upsets us. But the word still comes, speak evil of no man. But to be gentle and to be meek and to show humility even before those people. And then we look upon our friends and members of our family, our own children, perhaps a husband or a wife, or perhaps a cousin or brother or sister or mother or father. We look upon our family and our friends, the people with whom we grew up. They do not worship God. They do not honor Christ. They do not live according to our principles and our convictions. They're indifferent to those things that are dearest to our hearts. But we're not their judges. And we're not to be critics. And we're not to be arguers and brawlers. We're not to speak harshly and cruelly. We're not to cut them off. We're to be gentlemen. That's what's said. We are to be forgiving. We are to be humble before them and meek before them. Speak evil of no man. Not brawlers, not contentious, not fighters, not debaters. And Darsh and I were listening to the song this morning on television, Onward Christian Soldiers, Prepare for Battle, Go to War. I never did like that song. I never did like that song. I don't know why, but it just doesn't appeal to me. I don't want to take up a shield and a gun and a sword and fight to conquer lands and so forth. Don't take up this word in the power of the Holy Spirit that's able to subdue the hearts of men. And then we work, the people we work with, they're profane, they're worldly, they're blasphemers, their language is terrible, their conduct is even more terrible, and why we do not approve of their conduct, nor their language, nor their profanity. And though we do not join in their evil, we are not to be harsh. We are not to speak evil of them. We are to be gentle. That's what it says here. To speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers and fighters, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Why? All right? Why are we to speak no evil? Why are we not to assume the place of judge and critic and debater? Why are we not to judge their evil and criticize their state? The Lord did. That's the first answer people give back. The Lord did. I'll give you four simple reasons. And I'll answer that statement with the first one. You're not the Lord. I'm not God. I'm not God. We're not God. A man is not answerable to me. He's answerable to the Lord. His sins are not against me. They're against the Lord. Now let me show you some scripture on that. Turn first of all to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This is the first reason. Speak not evil of an individual, nor to be his judge, nor to be his censor, nor critic. The first reason, I'm not God. His sins are not against me. I'm not to take it personally. His sins are against God. He's answerable to the Lord God, not to me. It says in James 4, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We're not the judge. He is. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the master. And he has every right to sit in judgment on any man. But I don't. But I don't. All right, turn to Romans 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same thing. Doest the same thing. And then in Matthew chapter 7, let's look at this one. In Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 1, Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. All right, here's the second reason. Now turn back to the book of Titus. The first reason why we're to speak evil of no man, that we're not to be brawlers and debaters and critics and censors, but we're to be gentle, we're to be humble before all men. The second reason is this, and the strongest reason. At one time, we were one of them. At one time, we were one of them. We were one of these rebels, disobedient, unbelievers, hating one another, filled with malice. Listen to Titus 3, verse 3. And he says, verse 2, to speak evil of no man, not to be a contentious brawler and fighter, but gentle. For, verse 3, we ourselves also were at one time in this very condition. We have no right to condemn anyone, no matter what his condition. For that was our condition, Charlie. We have no right to sit in judgment on any man's sins because we were in the same sinful condition. We have no right to be critics of any man in any condition because that's what we were at one time. Turn to Ephesians 2, and I'll show you that. And Paul doesn't say you, he says we. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and fulfilling the lust of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else. That's what we were. One other scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. Listen to this verse. Verse 9 through 11. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed. God found me in the same pit that he found every one of his people, every son of Adam. He found you and I in the same sinful, depraved, wretched condition of all men by nature. So, we have no right to speak evil. We don't agree. We speak the word of God. We tell the truth about God and the truth about men and the truth about salvation. But we're not judges and critics, and we don't deal harshly with people who are in that condition because we're not God They're answerable to him. Their sins are against him. And the second reason is we were in the same place one time. And that brings me to the third reason. It was the grace and mercy of God that brought me out. That's right. It was the grace and mercy of God. It was not that I was any better. It was not that God saw anything in me he didn't see in them. But it was his grace and his mercy, verse 4 of Titus 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Any grace or any goodness or any righteousness that I have is a product of his grace and not of my works. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved me. Here's a man that's a drunk. I'm not a drunk. I have no right to berate him and belittle him, because if it were not for God's grace, I'd be a drunk. Here's a man that's a profane swearer. Every other word he says is a curse word, a word of blasphemy. And I say that, and I've become a judge, a critic. I deal with him harshly. I say, get out of my presence. I don't want any dealing with such as you. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be a blasphemer. I was one time. And here's a person who is a loose liver, who is lewd and unchaste and wicked, a harlot or a publican. And I say, like they used to turn the picture to the wall, you know, some daughter got in trouble and fell, and the parent turned the picture to the wall, wouldn't allow her back in the house. That's the vainest kind of pharisaical hypocrisy that ever existed. Because if it were not for God's grace, you and I would be in the same shape. Here's a person whose life is all messed up, and I'm sorry it's messed up. Their home life is divided and just torn up, and everything's wrong. And my home life is happy, and I've got a nice wife and children, and we've got a happy home. That's only by the grace of God. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be in the same confusion, and you would too. So who are you, and who am I to cut them off, or to speak harshly, or critically, or evil of that person? Who are we when everything we have is by God's grace? That's right. That's the third reason. If it weren't for God's grace, actually, he said, and you need to read this yourself, 1 Corinthians 4:7. We need every one of us to underscore this in red, white, and blue. And we need to put a star by it. We need to read it frequently. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who made you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory? There's nothing under heaven as wretched and wicked as religious pride. There's nothing, there's no evil under heaven that God hates more than he hates hypocrisy, Phariseeism, and religious pride. Me walking around here clothed in the righteousness of Christ and bragging about my appearance. Me walking around here with the grace of God in my soul and in my heart and a knowledge of the mystery of God, bragging about my spiritual intellect. Why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? That's the third reason. Any grace or goodness or righteousness, the only reason that you at Barnard used to say anything this side of hell is mercy. And the only reason that every one of us are not in eternal darkness is because God had mercy on us. And God would not let us go. We'd go to hell if we could, every one of us. We'd continue to run from God if we could, but he wouldn't let us. He wouldn't let us perish. He wouldn't let us flee from his presence. He wouldn't let us forever be condemned. He took hold of us and brought us back. And that's the only reason. And the fourth reason why I have no right to speak evil of any man, why I have no right to be a brawler or a contentious debater of religious principles, is because I'm not God. Because at one time I was one of those rebels. I was in the same pit. And he lifted me out of the miry clay. And the third reason is any grace or goodness or righteousness I have, anything this side of hell, God gave it to me. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. Any grace, any mercy, any spirit of righteousness I have is not mine. Rather, my nature battles against it. The conflict that the Holy Spirit has in me is not from God, it's from me. The battle that rages between the spirit and the flesh is because of the flesh. That's right. It's not a product of our flesh, but a product of His grace. And the fourth reason, actually. Now watch this. If I do not have love and compassion on others, then I'm deceived and I'm still in condemnation. Now you think about that one a little while. Actually, and he says, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn over there and let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 13. He's actually, if I don't have this spirit of forgiveness, this spirit of mercy, this spirit of grace, then I am in the gall of bitterness. I am in a state of condemnation from which I have not been delivered. I may talk about my religious principles, but they are not experiences, they are doctrines. I stand for the right. I stand for the truth. A man can stand for both right and truth and know nothing of either one. That's right. It's not, Dr. Magruder used to say, grace in operation or the operation of grace. It is not the operation of grace that is important. It's grace operative in the heart. That's what's important. Grace is in operation everywhere. God's grace and mercy has been upon this earth since sin visited this earth and before. But it's grace operative in my heart, experiencing what I believe. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He's been talking in chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts about which he's been talking is the gift of tongues. That's diverse languages in which they spoke the gospel. Every man heard the gospel in his own language. And these men were gifted of God to speak the gospel in other languages. But Paul said, I may have that gift. And I may be as one who can speak the gospel in another language, one which I never learned. But if I do not have love, love for Christ, love for men. He said, it's my talking in another language is like somebody beating an old Chinese gong or tinkling a cymbal. Read on. I may have the gift of prophecy. I may understand the mysteries. I may have all knowledge. And though I have all faith, I have faith that can remove mountains. And I have not love, I'm nothing. And watch this one. I bestow my goods to feed the poor. I distribute, I give. I'm a best giver the church has. I'm a tither. I give my offerings in addition. I give to my neighbors. I do all these things. I may even be a martyr. I may even be burned at the stake because I will not relent. I will not recant. I will not deny these doctrines by which I've lived and for which I'm ready to die. I have not love. It profiteth me nothing. Well, that's severe, isn't it? That's severe. And yet our Lord comes right along and he says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, their sins, if you cannot have a merciful, forgiving spirit, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Charles Spurgeon had a good comment on this scripture. He says, brethren, I am a sinful man. I owe my cleansing to the loving grace and free favor of my living Lord. I was in the same mire and unbelief of sin that all men are in by nature. But if I have been washed, I have been washed in the labor of regeneration. I have been renewed by the Holy Ghost. I owe all that I have and all that I am and I have all that I ever hope to be to God's sovereign grace. And because of that, I am bound by a strong love to my Lord and to all men. As Paul said, I am a debtor to the Jew and to the Greek. Somebody else said this, eyes that have not wept over my sins will never weep over somebody else's. But eyes that have wept over our own sins are quite ready at all times to weep over the sins of others. Hearts that have never been broken because of my own rebellion or our own rebellion will never be broken because of the rebellion of others. But hearts that have been broken over our own rebellion also will remain broken over the rebellion of everyone else. If we have judged ourselves properly, we will not be too quick to judge others. Our Lord said one time, how much we love Christ depends. Now, he said this himself. He said, how much we love him depends to a great extent on how much we have been forgiven. Isn't that what he said? He said that. When this harlot washed his feet, he turned to Simon and he said that parable about the forgiving, the man that owed a little debt and the big debt. He said, which of them will love him most? And Simon said, the one to whom he forgave the most. And he said, you've well spoken. And here's another statement. How much pity and compassion and understanding that we have for others depends to a large extent on how much we're able to identify with them. Now you think about that. And that's the whole foundation of this thing that Paul's setting forth here. He said, don't be too quick to judge. Don't be too harsh. Don't be a brawler and a fighter. Don't cut people off. Don't speak evil of anybody. Remember, you at one time, verse 3. And you know, he divides these evils. You know, we think about evils, but he divides these evils into a threefold set of evil. Look at verse 3. There's evils of the mind, evils of the flesh, and evils of the heart. Look at the first one, evils of the mind. We were foolish. We thought we saw, but we were blind. We thought we knew, but we were in darkness. We thought we served God, but we were the servants of sin. Disobedience. We were disobedient to God's law. We wanted our own wills and not God's will. God's law was distasteful to our minds. We hated it. Deceived. As sheep, we were led astray by Satan, led astray by our own evil hearts, and led astray by evil companions. And then notice the next evils of conduct, serving different lusts and pleasures. The word lust here is longings, ambitions, passions, desires. Some are ruled by the lust for money. Some are ruled by the lust for fame. Some are ruled by lust for power. Some are ruled by lust for passion. Pleasure, what is that? We took pleasure in things of which we are now ashamed. Look at the evils of the heart. Malice, evil, hate. We loved ourselves and hated others. Out of our hearts proceeded all manner of evil. Sin takes a different shape in different people. But it's in all of us. Here's a person, sin takes a direction here. And we're so critical and so harsh. And void of understanding. Because that's not the direction our sins take. Our sins take another direction. And we don't understand that individual. But our sin is restrained a lot of times by circumstances. But it's in the heart of every person. Sin never appears so exceeding sinful as when we really see it in ourselves. This is the thing that's important. Let me give an example. David had this affair with Bathsheba, and she was expecting a child, and And he wanted to cover this sin up, so he sent for a husband and brought him back from war. He was out fighting for David. David was home. He was out fighting for David, one of David's trusted lieutenants. And he sent for him to get him to go and live with his wife and leave the field of battle so he'd think the child was his. But he wouldn't do it. He was such a loyal, so loyal to his comrades who were still out there on the battlefield that he wouldn't even go to his house. He said, I'm not supposed to go and be with my family while my buddies are out there fighting, and I'm not going. So David got him drunk and tried to send him down there, and he went to sleep beside David's door. Found him there next morning. So there wasn't anything to do to cover his sin, so he called him in. He gave him a secret dispatch. He said, give this to the general when you get back to the battlefield. And this man carried his own death warrant, his own death certificate. David wrote on that piece of paper, Uriah sent him to the worst point of battle and then back off and leave him out there by himself so the enemy will kill him. He didn't even open that. But he gave it to the general. The general read it. And, all right. He sent him out there, backed off and left him. He killed him. They sent word back and things went along, you know. And several months later, the prophet of God, Nathan, came before David. And he said, King David, he said, there was a certain rich man who had several sheep. And he said, a stranger came to visit him. And this rich man didn't want to kill any of his sheep and furnish the table. So he went down to his neighbor who had one little lamb. And he stole that lamb. And he had that lamb killed. And he fed his stranger visiting him. David said, you find that man for me. You know what he said? And I'll kill him. I'll personally kill him. And old Nathan backed up and looked him in the face. He said, David, you're the man. You're the man. And that's when David collapsed. You're the man. And this is the thing so few of us have ever encountered from this book. This is what Paul's preaching here. This is what he's saying to every one of us. He's saying, you're so ready. You're so ready to wipe the world of evil out. You're so ready to go to battle for King Jesus. You're so ready to condemn and slash and cut off heads and cut people off. And this is our nature. And it's never dawned upon you that you were the same thing one time. You are in the same condition. And if it were not now for God's restraining grace, you'd still be there. Or you'd go back there. The only thing that restrains you and the only thing that protects you and the only thing that meets your need is God's strong arm. It's not, you don't stand alone. You don't fight these battles in your own strength. And it's not you, it's Christ that dwells in you. Every one of us, when we're reading this book, and when we're finding the promises and mercies and grace of God, that's exactly what it is. It's mercy. That's the reason we need to be gentle. Because it's not by works of righteousness which be done, but according to His mercy. Lord, the writer said, lead me to seek Thee. Seeking Thee to find Thee. Finding Thee to love Thee, and loving Thee to serve Thee, and serving Thee to stay with Thee. That's all of grace. Do we really believe it's all of grace, or most of it? All of grace. Lord, give me Your grace and make me gracious. Give me Your mercy and make me merciful. Give me Your love, and with it a heart of love. Give me Your kindness in Christ Jesus. Throughout the ages, You'll show forth Your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. But, oh God, may we show forth that kindness that You've shown to us in Christ Jesus to others with whom we come in contact. Do a mighty work of grace. in our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.